As you talk about, you need a cursing while still being very laugh, just like a blah! It'll be so sort of thing, just say it can't happen. But that's not true, is it? And yet, the title of our series is kind of telling, because that's really what this is about. You see, being a Christian, especially when you're married, now that's Christianity, isn't it? And it shouldn't be that way, because, you know, we're around. The one we love is we say we love. And then we, you know, they know all of us, our warts and our strengths and our weaknesses and failures. But for some reason, out of all the moments that you live Christianity, the workplace, shopping, the errands, maybe not the driving, but, you know, all those places you live Christianity, why is it so hard to be a Christian in your home? I get that. Doesn't that just defy logic? You live with a Christian, you both read the same Bible, you both get up and share the same cup of coffee, maybe not even tea, but you know, you both are there and you think the same thing, you want to work together. Man, it's hard to do. Now, I thought a lot about this because that's been the story of our last year. And you know, being a Christian, with all those trials, with all those moments of things, pain and agony, you understand that when Tracy went to the hospital, and when they got to the hospital, you know, people weren't really expecting to think about it. Any time. It's a high level. That's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about people in scripture that change what we know, what we think about. And we're out there going door to door, we're on the street corner, passing out tracks. And somehow we can muster up the most courteous response, the most rude person.
Not married. We give a rude comment back, don't we? Right? And it's just as sharp as the one you got. How come we got such a disconnect? I don't think we should have a disconnect anymore. I think we should have consistent Christianity, because the same Spirit of God that lives with you in the streets is the same Spirit of God that lives with you in the seats. I think we should give a little consideration to this. All right, so tonight I don't want to talk too long, because you've traveled, you're tired. Joel really traveled, went right past us just like that. But anyway, I want you to turn to the book of Philippians, and I'm going to read a little portion here. Now, through the weekend, we'll have a different series, a different emphasis, and most of this will come from the New Testament and the book of Philippians and the book of Peter. And then, and hopefully you'll see this sort of thread weave through it. I'm going to try to give you certain principles to help us being a Christian while still being married, practicing Christianity while being married. All right, I'm going to read tonight from Philippians chapter 1. And because our time, I want to be time conscious, I'm going to begin reading in the middle of one of the first paragraphs. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 12, and we'll read through verse 21, excuse me. And it goes like this: "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of all, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only in that every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die gain. Those are some famous words of the Apostle Paul. And I'd like to sort of dissect it tonight. Now, we're going to look at 3 points, all right? And the points that we're going to consider tonight are the pure heart. We're going to look at the pure heart, and that's verses 15 to 18. And then we're going to look at a philosophy of Paul, 19 and 20. And then we're going to look at Paul's posture, and we're going to apply all this to the marriage, all this to set the tone, to set the proper foundational attitude for our marriages as we practice Christianity within the confines, within the boundaries in holy matrimony. All right, ready for the journey? Okay, here we go. Verse 15. I want you to see, first of all, this idea of a pure heart. One of the most important things in a marriage is a pure heart. Nothing tainted. Many of us have trouble with our Christianity in our marriages because of an impure heart. Now, the impurities, I'm not talking about lust here. I'm talking about even things more basic than that. So let's look at it. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. So Paul is in jail, as you know. He's been there on sort of a house arrest situation. And in that house arrest situation, you can mill around the house and do whatever you want. Paul was actually still chained to a guard, 24/7, 6-hour shifts, new guard every time it was fresh. Now you understand that, right? He has to go to the restroom. Guess who's he's attached to? Got the guard. Paul wants to eat dinner, you know. Guess what's chained to his arm? A chain, you know. Guard has to move with him. What if Paul wants to just stand up and stretch his legs and raise his arms? He's got a chain. Got a chain to the guard. Now, you would think, according to normal wisdom, that if you're arrested and you're under house arrest with that degree of confinement, and by the way, you couldn't go out and work and get your support to buy your food, others had to supply it. You had to have friends, and the Philippians were these kinds of friends, and so they had actually sent a monetary gift to Paul, and so Paul's really writing a thank you note back, but he's really saying so much more because he's taking this current situation and he's expanding it to all relationships. That's the beauty of this book. Now, with that in mind, when he says, hey, listen, I know what's going on. Some people are out there proclaiming Christ. And they're not doing it for the same reasons I'm doing it. They have envy. What that means is malignant displeasure over another's success. They were upset with Paul for being so effective with the gospel. Now, that could mean that those who were upset could have been Judaizers, those who really wanted Paul to sort of renege on the by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and add elements to the law, like circumcision, as we found out in Acts chapter 15, you know, when they had that Jerusalem council. But it doesn't matter where or what the source was. What matters is that there was a malignant desire, a malignant envy, a hatred, a dislike over Paul's success with the gospel, where people were getting saved and converting to Christ alone gospel. Now, that was very bad. Now, the second thing that happened was it created a sense of rivalry. You would say, it says strife in the text. You can see it in verse 15, preach Christ from envy and strife. Strife is this idea of competition, contention. I just stop right there. Do you ever notice how sometimes in a marriage, we sort of get jealous of one another? This happens in a playful way in our marriage. Because as it turns out, I'm traveling so much, I always put in a request in to be upgraded. And more than maybe about 40% of the time, I get upgraded to first class. It's usually like only in a 30-minute flight, but it doesn't matter. So I call home and Jen says, well, how's it going? I said, well, I got upgraded. I don't want to hear it. How come you never get upgraded when I fly with you? Well, you don't fly with me enough. Not funny, right? Now, not everything do we have that, but yet it's still there. Sometimes we just have a little bit of that in us, right? And what we find that follows or is in couplet with it is this idea of contention. You know, contention, tension, this sort of something's in the air and we're a little bit snippy. October 9th was a hard day for me. It was my mom's birthday. She passed 4 years ago. I just got home and I'd been preaching all weekend and I was just contentious. Kind of snippy, snappy, not much patience, just sort of selfish. Janet looked at me and said, "Are you okay?" I go, "Yeah, I'm fine, you know, I'm fine. Okay." And I finally blurted out, "Today is my mother's birthday and no one said anything." Oh boy. You know how that hard it is, right? She's seen me in an ugly moment. She's had a busy day. I don't blame her. She just passed us by. She immediately texted all the kids. "Daddy's mom passed away. Make sure you text him." I got like my phone blew up, right? You see, sometimes we have that, don't we? And Paul is saying, you know, I get this. I get that there is evil in the water. I get it. But I don't have to let it eat me alive. All right? So Paul could have easily been upset about all of this. And by the way, those things, this envy and strife, it leads to selfish ambition. Selfish ambition obviously is seeking self-pursuits. In this context, it would mean seeking self-pursuits of a political office. Now, I don't know about you, but we are inundated with political ads right now. My phone, my TV, my radio, and you know how it goes.
"Well, if you only knew what the opponent did, you would barf too," you know, that kind of thing.
And after a while, you just kind of like, "Oh, I don't want to talk to you anymore. Please stop sending me stuff in the mail," right? You know, that's this word, this aggressive sort of seeking of self to put ones in a position of political advantage. Now, clearly that doesn't happen in a wife and a husband. You know, you're not vying for presidency and vice presidency or not. But the point is self. Self. That's what envy and strife, this strife leads to. And it leads to, and you can see it in verse 16, it says, "Not sincerely." It leads to an insincerity in the marital realm. "Oh, sweetie, I thought you said you'd love me." "I do, yeah, I do, on Fridays, yeah." You see, it leads to not a transparency in the marriage, it leads to sort of a cloud, not being honest, transparent, see-through with each other. That gets attacked, doesn't it? You see, it all begins with a self issue, and it spreads easily to selfish ambition, the worship of self, and an insincerity. And in the end, it says that there would actually be some added affliction to his chains. That's what happens in our marriages. We have this extra pain and discussion, and we get distant. You see, these things that Paul's describing in the context of the gospel can equally be overlaid to a marriage that has the same elements in it. You know, now Paul says, you should understand something. That would normally ruin the relationship. I could get angry, I could get embittered, I can get retaliatory. But Paul says, you should know something. I got my eye on the bigger picture. And what's the bigger picture? Look at what it says. "The latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for a defense of the gospel." Paul is saying, listen, I love those who preach the gospel out of goodwill. They do it out of love. You see that? The latter out of love. And that's what Paul says. I'm not going to let this envy and strife and selfish ambition and insincerity and all that stuff make me be something. I'm going to let the love of Christ elevate me above the scenario. That's living Christianity while still being married. Right? That's what would happen. That would be what would happen to you if you were in a workplace and your boss was abusing his position because he hated Christians and was making your life miserable. And you have one of two choices. You can either say, I'm getting out of here, or I am suffering for the cause of Christ and I will endure until he says to go because I love my Savior. Now, Paul's choosing that. Paul is saying, listen, all this negativity is coming up down the pipe, and all I'm trying to do is preach the gospel. I have one of two choices. I can be affected by what's happening, or I can affect what's happening to me. That's the key. And in Christian, when we're living in our marriages, that's really the issue, isn't it? Because we don't mean to, but every once in a while, a spouse will sort of be a bit snippy to the other spouse. You have a choice if you're a recipient of such snippiness. And that choice is you can respond in kind or you can act like Christ in kind. That's Christianity while still being married. That's what we want, isn't it? Paul's saying the same thing. It's a different set of scenarios, but it's the same principles, the pure heart. And Paul's not letting the impurity of others affect his purity. And so he says this. He says, listen, there's a genuine love involved, and that's what I'm so favorable of. There's a group that preaches Christ out of love. That's me too. And then he says this. I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. I exist for one thing. I exist for the purpose and proclamation of Jesus Christ. That's how you have to think in a marriage. That is exactly how you have to think. I exist so that I might proclaim Christ to my spouse, to my children. And the hardest time to proclaim Christ, but the most effective time to proclaim Christ is when there's tension, is when there's envy, is when there's selfishness and insincerity. That's being a Christian while still being married. How come we can do that in other scenarios, but not in this one? Well, it's because our expectations are disappointed. Let me tell you something. Don't hold those expectations. The only expectation you need to have is that I will proclaim Christ in all his glory, in all his beauty, in all dimensions possible. I will dedicate myself to proclaim Christ in my marriage to my spouse. I'm not going to preach at her or preach at him, but I will display him. I will simply emulate him. He will be everything that I think about, everything that I do, everything that I am. That is being a Christian while still being married. And we forget that. We forget the preeminency of Christ when we're married. How do you know that, Steve? Because I've forgotten Christ and his preeminence while being married. That's how I know that. You see, that's what I'm calling us to do this weekend. I'm calling us as couples to get back to put Christ in this proper place in the marriage. I know this is a newsflash for everybody, but it is not about you. It is never and will never, ever be about you. Have you read the book of Revelation? Does your name show up in that book? It might show up under the name Martyr, but it is not about you. And Paul is saying that I could make this about me. I could respond in a similar envious and strife-like manner. I could get all upset about it, but I am appointed. I am designated for the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ. And I proclaim the good news of Christ to the saved and the unsaved. And if the saved live under my same roof, then guess what? You have a captive audience. If the unsaved live under your roof, you have a captive audience. You see, we need to take this missionary mindset that we get all empowered and lathered up with perspiration and go out to some place to do an outreach. We need to bring that home, don't we? We need to bring that home, the missionary mindset. Now, Paul goes on to say, and this in this way, I'm going to make that my criteria for happiness. Many times we make our criteria for happiness or rejoicing. In this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. We make our criteria the positive affirmation or empathy that our partner would give us. We make our criteria for rejoicing the next great vacation or the couple's retreat, if I might say. Or you make it something that's external. And it's another newsflash that just came in through CNN that externals do not satisfy. It's only Christ. It's only Christ. You'll know that tonight's message is going to say one thing. It's only Christ. I need us to shift our thinking to this, the centerpiece of all of our existence, of all of our identity, of everything that we say, do, and think. This has got to be the main thing. All right, so you can see this pure heart in the face of impure motives. Now, there is, of course, a philosophy of Paul, and I want to read it, and it begins in verse 19 and goes through verse 20. What is his philosophy? For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Christ according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ may be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He says three things under his philosophy. The first thing is about the Spirit of God. He says, listen, I get it. I'm asked to live in an imprisoned situation where it appears that the gospel will be thwarted and snuffed out. He actually says earlier on, and look up in verse 12, that it's all turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So I know that through your prayers, Philippians, and through the Spirit of God's supply, that's what it says, deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, it's already been shown that the gospel has furthered itself farther than anyone ever would imagine. You see, think about this. When the Judaizers was complaining about Paul, and so he got under house arrest, and now he's kind of locked up, you would think, well, that's the end of this. The gospel's going to die. This Christianity derivation and sect of Judaism will just choke itself out. Paul says, that's the farthest thing from the truth. And he uses the word furtherance. That word furtherance is used of the military guard that would lead the Roman army into further campaigns into unknown territories like the Germanic forest, the Black Forest. And what they would do is the tip of the unit would be a lumbersmith. And they would go in and they would have the axes and cut down the trees and clear the path so that the army could go forward. And the word furtherance is that word described of the Roman army furthering its way through the Black Forest or through the wooded area. Now, if you didn't have that group of people doing that job, it didn't matter what kind of special forces you were because you couldn't even get to the land which you wanted to conquer. And Paul is saying, don't you see? Don't you see? My philosophy is that through the Spirit of God, through the prayers that are in the Spirit of God, this gospel is not thwarted. In fact, it is cutting a swath, not through the Black Forest of the Germanic lands, but into the very densely populated forest of Caesar's palace. It goes right to the heart of the Roman Empire. Didn't Paul want to get to the Roman Empire? And now by this imprisonment, there is a wide open door that no one could shut. Now think about it. Think about this. You got a guard that's chained to Paul, the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine that? God can just see this. Let's just role play it for a second. How you doing? Fine. Well, it sure is a nice day outside. Yeah, it sure is. You know, have you ever wondered how the gods might have made this universe and made such a nice day? No. Well, I'll tell you something. I know a God who actually made it. And then he goes like this. You see, one day I was on the road to Damascus and I legally had papers to kill the Christians. And I met Jesus on the road. And he spoke to me And he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And all of a sudden, I realize this Jesus, who I should have died when I heard his voice and saw his face, I didn't die. And then I realize, and he witnesses to the guard. The guard just stands there stoically listening. Shift chain comes, they unshackle, they reshackle, the guard goes to his next 6 hours, and he's in the center of the palace. And he's sitting there the next 6 hours thinking about what Paul said. And one day, he bows his head, and he says, Christ is Lord. Shift chains comes to the palace. They got a few minutes to talk. One guard says to the other, hey, you done your tour there with the Apostle Paul? Yeah, I did last week. He's a weirdo. Yeah, he's a weirdo, all right. You know what? I heard what he had to say, and it made a lot of sense. I'm a Christian now. You are? You're a Christian now? Yeah, and you need, listen, we went to the academy together. I'd never tell you a lie. I'm telling you, that's the truth. You got to listen to the Paul. Go back on your next ship and listen to him. And the next thing you know, people are getting saved in that palace who's guarding the Caesar, guarding the quarters of the king, of the emperor. So many people were getting saved. Some of the own family members of Caesar's household were getting saved. And those who are already saved, they were getting more confident to give the gospel. Because of this man who's been chained up by the Roman system, by a bunch of people that just wanted political advantage. You see, Paul's philosophy takes a situation and instead sees the acts of the Spirit of God's work cut a swath for Christ. You know, your marriage can do that. You can have a dismal, bad situation, feeling like you're shackled, feeling like you're locked up. And the God of the universe can take your situation and actually reformulate it, reconfigure it, so that the most wonderful things are done with the gospel and with Christ in your very life. Now, many don't see it like that. Since I was with you last, I've had multiple people call me. And they tell me their marriage is over. They said, I don't think he's a Christian. I don't think she's a Christian. And I, you know, you say, and that changes what? What does that really change for you? So now you're a married missionary. Congratulations. You see that? It's not about you, is it? It's about letting the Spirit of God, through his word, through prayer, actually take what you feel is an oppressive moment in your life, the worst that'll ever be, and it'll go on forever, and you letting the great God of this universe make it a path that will brighten the gospel for those around you. Steve, you talk like that, but it sounds like, you know, fanciful fairy tales. Really? Why don't you tell that to the Apostle Paul? I don't know. I think he was a real person. Why don't you tell that to the servant Silas and Timothy and Peter and James? Why don't you tell that to their lives? Because they have the same story. And I think that we can see God do the same thing in our marriages. And that, my friends, is practicing Christianity while still being married. Can you see it? Now, there's much to say, but I'm going to have to skip over that. No, I can't skip over it. Notice, Paul said, I don't want to be ashamed in anything. Look at it, verse 20. It says, in nothing I shall be ashamed. Listen, when you're done being married, you'll probably be in heaven. Don't show up and be ashamed of what you did in your marriage. Be a Christian while still being married. Make that your goal. See, that was philosophy point number two. I see the bigger hand of God. I will therefore order myself so that nothing will I find shame in the end. You know, all these couples that have called me this last year since I saw you, they have much shame. Many things they regret. My goodness, I have a huge hall of shame. You'll never see it, but it's in my backyard. And if I walk you through it, you will look at me like, you did what? You said what? I said, I will say to you, it's not my finest hour. And you'll shake your head. You'll think less of me. Doesn't matter what you think of me. I just want you to think great of my Savior. That's all I care about. That's what Paul is saying. I want you to think great of my Savior. Look at what he says next. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Oh, sorry, wrong line. But with all boldness, as always now, Christ will be magnified in my body. That word magnified simply means to enlarge Christ. Esteem him higher and bigger and better than he is esteemed now. You see, that's living Christianity in your marriage. That the one thing you want, no matter the ugliness, no matter the hatred, no matter the passive aggressiveness, no matter the sharp words or the sweet moments, the one thing that should be the centerpiece of all of your existence as a married couple is that Christ will be magnified. And that needs to be the case for you and your spouse and for your spouse and you. And beloved, I love you so much. We've been together for who knows how many years, but I want you to see Christ this weekend, and I want you both to put him back up where he belongs so that both of you have your eyes fixated on the brow, on the brow that had this crown of thorns tattooed across his forehead. I want you to see him. I want you to know him. I want you to analyze everything in your marriage right now with Christ in mind. That is what Paul is saying. In his situation, he was saying, so that I get it, I just want Christ lifted up. I don't care what, who's been selfish, who's been angry, who's been this or who's been that, because Christ, as long as he's elevated, as far as I'm concerned, it was a life worth living. Is it now? I had so many marriages this year, one marriage. I can't believe it. You know, my husband is this and that and the other. And you know, I get, and you know, I said, so where's Christ in it? Well, he's not in my husband. It could be in you. And of all the negative things that are happening around you, like the Apostle Paul, he could be magnified in a way that no other, in a manner and in a degree that would be unparalleled in your life for this moment. Is that what you want? Or do you want to be right? Or do you want to be impressive? Or do you want to picture perfect, like we've got it together? I got to tell you something. It's not about that. It's never been about you. It's always been about Christ. Now, let's finish this tonight. I've mentioned to you his pure heart, his philosophy, but I want you to notice his posture. Much more to say, but I can't let this go, and then we'll end. It says this, for to me to live is Christos, and to die is gain. You see that posture he has? In the Greek language, there's a word, Christos, not Christos, but Christos. It's a usan, Christus, right? It's like an umlaut in German. And it was part of a slogan, but it sounded very similar to Christos, which is Christ. The Christus or us sound was the part of the slogan that went like this. Life is good. Right? That was the phrase. Sounds like the LG appliance company, right? But what they were saying was the Greco-Roman life. It's a good life. That's my, you know, seeing that they're in Italy, I thought I should throw that in, right? Now,
You got to admit, at that time, the Greco-Roman life was very impressive. I mean, it had 300 years from Alexander the Great. It came, it swept across the known world, and all kinds of Greek philosophy came in. The Romans conquered, military machine, iron-like military machine, adopted the Alexandrian Hellenistic thinking and changed the Greek gods to Roman gods, but the same gods. And, you know, there was Pax Romana, you know, all that's this idea of the empire being such a pleasant place to have in the history of time. Life is good. Paul's in jail in this system. Paul is chained, can't get outside, can't open a window. And he says, life is Christ. There's actually no verb in the sentence in the original language. It's life Christ is what it says. It's literally the literal translation. And so what he's saying is just like you, Mr. Roman guard, feel that your way of life is superior, I'm here to tell you that life is Christ. See that? I can just hear the Roman guard. What did you say? Life is Christos. Yeah, I know. The Roman way of life is good. No, the Roman way of life cannot hold a candle to the life I have in Christ Jesus. I can just see the guard look at him like, you pathetic little man. You're at the middle of your life. You got a chain around your arms and legs. You tell me you've suffered and you've been beaten. What a pathetic life you have. How can you say that life with Christ is better than the Roman way of life? Paul says, if I have no Christ, I have no life. You say, if I have no Rome, I have no life. I tell you there's something better than Rome that is more valuable than Pax Romana. I have Christ. But you know what we do in our marriages? We say, if I don't have Christ in my marriage, at least I have my marriage. If I don't have Christ, I at least have my children. And if I don't have Christ, and if I don't have my wife or children, I at least have my way of life. And my wealth and the things that we can afford and the places that we can go and the things that we can do. At least I have all this other stuff. And you know what? You sound like a Roman. You sound just like a Roman. You see, your life will never be ultimately and fully satisfied without Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Now, when we come to our marriages, both people have to keep this in mind. For if either one of you begin to slip in this priority of life is Christ, then you will be dissatisfied. Both of you will. Well, because one will be going one direction and the other will be going a different direction. Or if both of you are moving away and adopting our culture and our way of life in an American system as the thing that satisfies, you will both be disappointed. You've got to come to a place in both of your existences whereby you say, for me to live is Christos. So if I don't have Christos, I have no life. What if he took away your children? What if all of a sudden you were crippled and you couldn't work anymore? What if the hobbies that you've amassed, that you enjoy, I'm not condemning them, I'm just saying, what if they couldn't be done anymore? What if your family wasn't there? Do you still have any life? Do you have any life? You do if you have Christ. So this weekend is about Christ for you and me, isn't it? It's about Christ. I want to turn your attention back to your Savior. Of course, I don't mean that you've been derelict and not thinking of him or love. I don't mean that at all. But what I intend to do is to turn our hearts back to the Savior, because if we want to be a Christian while still being married, it will be because we are Christ-like ones and nothing and no one else. That's what this is about. My friends, my beloved, dear friends in Wauwatosa, it's going to be about Christ. That's what we learned this year. All those health problems. We almost lost our father-in-law. Watching my little daughter suffer in a hospital bed. Sitting in a COVID prison in Africa. It was like a COVID prison. What did I have? Everything was stripped away. And I realized I was dissatisfied. Do you know why I was dissatisfied? Because I didn't have Christ as my stay, my love, my satisfaction. And maybe that's you. You've been running that treadmill really hard. You've been running from event to event to event. And you know what? You're just run out of gas. And you say, I don't get what's going wrong with me. I don't understand this. It's not supposed to be this way. I'm not supposed to find myself burned out at age 38. I'm not supposed to find the things that I thought would bring me happiness to be less than happiness. The family isn't turned out the way I thought it should, or the journey hasn't gone the way I thought it should. Let me tell you something. Christ is your life. Maybe you forgot that along the way. I sure did. And I got reintroduced to my Savior. I got to chat with him. There's nothing like 24/7 in Kenya where you got no one to talk to, where you just talk to the Lord. Now that'll deepen your walk. There's nothing like watching your little girl cry out every 15 minutes because of pain and vomiting. For 10 days in a row, you'll cry out to the Lord. When she turns to you and she says, Daddy, why would God let this happen to me? His daughter. If I had a daughter, I wouldn't do this to her. Daddy, help me understand. You see, all those events have been preparatory this last year to bring us to this moment. And I've learned, if I don't have Christ, and that will be for you too. It can't just be one of you. It's got to be both of you. So when you go to bed tonight, I ask you to pray. And as you pray, each one of you, independently to the Lord, individually to the Lord, I want you to think, do I really have Christ? Or do I fill in the blank with a bunch of other things? If I have no Christ, at least I have. And in that moment, when the Spirit of God is speaking to you, I want you to cry out to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, this has been a kind of a heavy message for both of us, the audience and myself. But, oh, I remember what you told me. I remember what you said. I'm sorry, Father, I ever thought that life could be something without your Son. I don't know how I got there. All I know is I got there. Please, would you do a bit of a miracle in our souls this weekend? And would you be able to just speak to us in that still, small voice, away from the proverbial gerbil on the little treadmill? Just stop the music for a moment. Stop the motion and speak into our ear that we may hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. In the name of my most lovely Savior, amen.